brothers in the church when we do the men of the word, and occasionally we'll bring friends from the outside, like will happen, Lord willing, this coming Saturday with the men. We're having 77-year-old Joe Smith come and talk to the brothers about walking with the Lord in holiness and purity. But yesterday, how about a spontaneous... So I made a mistake. I said I'm going to call on somebody at the beginning of Grow, which means all the ladies are going to purposefully, minus you, precious ones, purposefully going to come in a few minutes late so that they don't have to be called on. I'm not going to call on anybody involuntarily. You're going to volunteer. Any reflection, some way God encouraged you, and by the way, I've already heard a really sweet testimony yesterday about all three of the talks from Mackenzie, Lauren, and Angie. Yeah. And Angie, yeah, that's right. Okay, so sisters, quick reflection testimony, and I would like to bring you the mic just so that everybody can hear what you said. All right, Gracie.
I shouldn't have been surprised, but I was surprisingly encouraged, and I thought about your post, the prayers for us. I planned on going ever since the meeting opened up. I signed up for it, and I wasn't dreading it or anything, but I didn't have the excitement going into it that I had coming out of it. I was so excited. I was like, I can't wait to get home and tell Ty everything about it because it was so timely, and the Lord just always does that. And I was encouraged again to realize, like, I need fellowship with the Lord's people. Like, it's not enough for me to say, well, I live with a Christian. I just have fellowship with Ty. Like, I just realized how much I needed that fellowship with my sisters. But I was particularly encouraged in the area of contentment, and it came about from, like, Mackenzie's talk on humility and realizing how it connected some things in my mind of, like, bearing our cross, like, to bear a cross with joy. Certain things that I was not bearing, that I'm not bearing in my life with joy, that was causing discontentment, and it all, like, roots back to humility, because my pride was getting hurt by certain people because they're hurting my feelings. And she had a quote that was really helpful, and it went something like, if your pride is dead, it can't be hurt. And so just encouraged to be humble, and I think humility brings about contentment whenever it comes to the hard things that come to us, because we're rooted in Christ, and our humility keeps us from getting our feelings hurt and from getting frustrated and discontent, and just to be still with the Lord. Like, all three of the talks just built on each other. And they weren't coordinated in that way, but they were all three so helpful. And I really encouraged Ty because he's having to work a lot of weekends. I was like, you've got to ask off work for the men's one, because I was just greatly encouraged by the women's meeting. And I told him, I said, whatever you got to do, you just got to call your boss and tell him you can't work that day, because it was very helpful.
I love it. I need my pride dead, because if it's dead, it can't be hurt. That's good. Yeah, thank you. Let's do one additional reflection. One of you sisters that enjoyed yesterday, what's something that stood out to you? Yes, ma'am. Left side is dominating the testimonies today. My left, your right.
Well, first of all, we met Christ yesterday. It was awesome. So I don't know what y'all are doing, but ours was awesome. There's a couple of quotes that were just rocked my world yesterday. One was from Mackenzie. From Andrew Moray, perfect quietness of heart, where I am at peace as in a deep sea of calmness, when all around and above is trouble, which goes with that humility. And then Lauren's, I was so encouraged by Lauren's when she talked about a good father and how we, even if we have a good father, we can still give attributes to God that are just earthly, they're not heavenly. And it was really good to look at who God is, and that's kind of been our family's thing and for the past year and a half, of we have found rest and peace in the character of God. And that's basically what she shared yesterday. And so she had a quote, there is rest and peace when we know who our Heavenly Father is. And that is so, so true. And then I just want to give a shout out to April, because she really encouraged us yesterday as well with her dance.
I heard about that. Yeah. I've witnessed it firsthand at a Christmas party one time. It is epic. If you've never seen it, it will definitely edify you. So, yes, ma'am.
Two of our Two of our visiting ladies were there yesterday, so I was thankful for that. Visiting ladies.
Oh, yeah. So glad. Yeah. Amen. So glad. Such a great venue. So, I mean, it's just the multi-angled approach, right? Gracie mentioned being encouraged in Christian fellowship and a marriage. Obviously, we have a little organized system of 15 to 20 times a year in our small groups. Those are ladies' groups, men's groups. But this is just another expression. A couple times a year, broader group of ladies get together, broader group of brothers get together. Just another attack angle for the Holy Spirit to help us, to encourage us. And I think those are great venues to invite friends to that are searching for the Lord, searching for a church, whatever the case may be. So, good. Hope you were encouraged by that. And if you weren't able to attend, then connect with some of the ladies that were and try to get some crumbs from that table. All right, I'm going to do one more thing before I jump into today's very sober topic. But this is something the staff pastors and Emily in our staff meetings have been talking about periodically just for our Sunday gatherings. So we're just going to try to drip in like a two-minute encouragement for our Sunday gatherings. And speaking of guests and visitors, if you haven't noticed, start noticing. Open your eyes. We have a good problem on our hands. That is, this beautiful cafetorium is very full a lot of Sundays. A lot of times, the fullness is owing to bad strategy in our seating. One person on a bench, or two coats and a Bible and a water bottle and no people on a bench. And so it looks like there's nowhere to sit. And those of you who are comfortable here, we're really glad about that. Not everybody feels that way. Especially, you know, all the apprehensions and social anxieties about coming in. If you're a new person, you don't know what to expect. You're not familiar with the rhythms and routine. And so you walk in, and like most buildings, this one has an extra dimension of oddity. That is, you got to walk right, perfect timing. You got to walk right in the front, right? So let me say something that's really obvious. Not everybody is looking at you. That is not true, but you feel like that. Jim, could you do that one more time? So it does feel awkward, but there's an old rule that church research groups have done, the old 80-20 rule. Not the 20% of the people do 80% of the work. That may be a pretty rough thing too, accurate rough assessment. But 80-20 in capacity. When a room is 80% full to a visitor, it looks 110% full. It looks like there's no space for me, there's no place for me, and this is not, there's not room in this family for me. There is room in this family for you and all the other people like you that need to be part of this family. So let's work together to do that. How can we do it? You can do two S's. You can scooch and you can share. So scooch is a very spiritual thing. There's the 80-20 rule. And Grace Kids Guidance, that's GK Guidance. If you have a child that is sixth grade or below, we're going to encourage you. This is not mandatory. This is not a law. This is your parental prerogative. But based on some good observation, if your child is sixth grade or below, we're going to encourage them to sit with you, not a few benches full of them. And you can probably put two and two together about why that can sometimes be distracting for all the people behind them. Okay, it's not a law, it's a suggestion. There's going to be reasons and good ones that's not going to be able to work all the time. It is an encouragement. But we're also encouraging you to scooch together for that 80% rule and then share. I wonder how many of you could take the microphone right now and explain crystal clear in 30 seconds or less how somebody can go from not a member to a member. I don't think the pastors have done a good job making that clear. So I'm wanting to get to our lesson, so I'm going to be very clear on this. We have greeters at the front. They got a little extra orientation this morning about what they can do with guests, first time and regular visitors. We have a little card on its way that's got a little QR code on it. If somebody will scan that, they'll get all the membership information. They'll get when is Starting Point or when is Foundations of Grace and how can you connect. And then the best way to help somebody connect to this church, this is an announcement for you, not the person sitting beside you. I'm talking to you. Their feet under your table. That's the best way. You get their feet under your table, and then a lot of good things happen. God uses that. Okay? So think about guests and visitors that way and inviting them to your home or whatever you do for lunch on Sunday or connecting with them so you can get with them another time. There's our hospitality moment. You are welcome. We're going to do that periodically as we need to help each other. By the way, the last 3 weeks, we've had the most available unused tables in the last 3 weeks is 7. Right now there's probably 35. But wait a few minutes and then you'll see this room fill up. You got to scooch together, all right? Today's sermon text includes a prayer for Christians that sounds strange. Brian is preaching. We'll pray for him in just a moment. I bow my knees before the Father and from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. Christians need that prayer. And today's topic is about eternity. What's going to happen to unbelievers? And we got an honest question. Annihilationism or eternal punishment? And it's not theory. We have friends and loved ones. We have people on the precipice of walking into eternity from this life who don't yet know Jesus. I prayed with one of our church members in the parking lot this morning about a loved one who is soon to leave this life that does not yet know Jesus. We prayed they'd be the thief on the cross that came to Christ. So this isn't theory. This is sober. I'm going to pray that Christ would dwell in our heart through faith. And then we'll jump in for a few minutes on this very, very important topic. Oh, Father, help us now, we ask, to be strengthened in our inner person according to your glory so that Christ would dwell in our heart through faith, that we would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge and that we would be filled to all the fullness of God, do exceeding abundantly beyond that. We ask for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in a little teaching series here that's going to go through mid-May, honest questions that we got from our congregation. And today's, I mentioned, is future judgment, annihilation or eternal hell. So those are our two topics. We're going to go through these soberly and honestly. So first, annihilationism. And we're going to go through some definitions, so don't worry if you've not been familiar with that word before today. What is it? Well, one theological resource I consulted said, many who believe in annihilationism also hold to the reality of final judgment. Maybe people will be annihilated. They won't be in hell forever. It'll be some temporary differentiation on how long temporary is. But to get there, they will be judged. So many who believe in annihilationism hold to the reality of final judgment and punishment for sin, but they argue that after sinners have suffered for a certain period of time, bearing the wrath of God against their sin, they will finally cease to exist. The punishment, therefore, will be conscious, but it will not be eternal. So here's a definition from Grudem. Annihilationism is a teaching that after the wicked have suffered the penalty of God's wrath for a time, God will annihilate them so that they no longer exist, hence the name annihilationism. I want to give you four arguments for annihilationism, and I do not agree that this is a biblical doctrine or teaching. So I'm going to give you the best arguments why some people believe this, and then I'm going to try to show that it's not a biblically defensible position. Biblical references about people being destroyed. Philippians 3. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. God is their appetite, glory their shame, set their minds on earthly things. 1 Thessalonians, while they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them, suddenly like labor pains. 2 Thessalonians, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. 2 Peter, but by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction, of ungodly men. Who will be destroyed? Ungodly men. So, one of the arguments for annihilationism, number one, is biblical references to the destruction of the wicked. Number two, perceived inconsistency in God's character. Is God love? Yes. Can He therefore pour out wrath forever? Seems inconsistent from a logical perspective to some. Love and eternal punishment. Grudem writes, if, as Scripture abundantly testifies, it is consistent for God to punish the wicked for a certain length of time after the last judgment, then there seems to be no necessary reason why it would be inconsistent of God to inflict the same punishment for an unending period of time. He's actually warring against the idea that love and eternal punishment are inconsistent. Do you see it? Everybody, for the most part, agrees there will be a length of time of punishment, and God is love. Therefore, Grudem's saying, well, you can't say it's inconsistent for that length of time to have no end, if it exists at all. So annihilationism doesn't really solve the problem of love and wrath being two true characteristics of God. Third, perceived disproportion of time versus eternity. You sin in time, you're punished for eternity. That doesn't seem fair. That's disproportionate. Disproportion, sins in time versus eternal punishment. This wrongly assumes that we know the extent. I said I'm going to give you the best arguments for it, but I'm kind of dismantling them as I go. This wrongly assumes that we know the extent of the evil done when sinners rebel against God. Sin against the Creator is heinous to a degree utterly beyond our sin-warped imagination's ability to conceive of. This author, David Kingdon, in his book, Annihilationism, Gain or Loss, added this. There is also an inference in Scripture that could suggest that believers in hell may go on sinning while they're there and receiving punishment for their sin, but never repenting. Revelation 22:11, Kingdon adds, points in this direction. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy. So not believing in Jesus is sin. Whatever does not come from faith is sin, Romans 14. Not believing in Jesus is sin. We should tell Jesus we're sorry for not believing what we should have believed. People in hell do not believe savingly. So Kingdon saying, is that sin? Therefore, if they're sinning perpetually, punishment also should be perpetual. But we could just say from time, one sin in time is an offense against an eternal God, and therefore an eternal punishment is not inconsistent with His character. So those are some arguments that people would make for, and again, I tried to already start dismantling them. This is a final argument, forgive me, presence of evil creatures mars perfection. If there's going to be people not redeemed, aka those in hell, forever, then how can all the universe be perfect in the final eschaton? Does the short time of punishment envisaged by the annihilationist actually pay for all the unbeliever's sin and satisfy God's justice? If it does not, then God's justice has not been satisfied and the unbeliever should not be annihilated. If you never pay for your sin in hell, you should never cease to be there. If it does, then the unbeliever should be allowed to go to heaven. and should not be annihilated because his sin has been paid for by his time served. In either of those cases, annihilationism is neither necessary or right. That's logical, but it's also theological. That's true. So, eternal hell, I have an audio clip coming for you in just a moment, but I want to set it up for you by giving a systematic theology on hell. London Baptist Confession, 1689, chapter 32, paragraph 2. The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect and of his justice in the eternal damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and glory with everlasting rewards in the presence of the Lord. But the wicked, who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast aside into everlasting torments, punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Our church's Elder Affirmation of Faith, a little more robust document than our Member Affirmation of Faith, says in Article 14, Paragraph 2, we believe that the righteous will enter into everlasting the everlasting joy of their master, and those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness will be consigned to everlasting conscious misery. With that in mind, I want you to listen. This is Dr. Jason DeRusci, Old Testament professor, soon to be TCT church planter in Kansas City, Missouri. It's a 4-minute, as I mentioned, very sober topic, thoroughly biblical theme. Condemnation of sinners. Derek Thomas writes, low views of sin lead to questioning the appropriateness of such a drastic punishment as hell. Good people are sinners. What is hell? Grudem writes, this is a succinct, clear definition. Hell is a place of eternal, conscious punishment for the wicked. Jesus substantiates this many times. When in Matthew 25:41, he speaks of the eternal fire. Matthew 25:46, this is the Lord Jesus, eternal punishment, which corresponds to, literary parallel, eternal life. However long this is, so also must this be. Revelation 14, which Dr. DeRusci was preaching on, spoke of a torment, forgive me, that goes on forever and ever. In Revelation 19, smoke rising up again forever and ever. Finally, Revelation 20, verse 10, speaks of a tormenting day and night forever and ever. Jesus in Luke 16 tells what some call the parable, the rich man and Lazarus. You guys have heard this before probably, but in no parable does Jesus ever use a man's name. Many think this is not a parable. This is an actual story of two actual people that Jesus is describing. And the one who is in torment is told that no one may cross from there to us in Luke 16. He's trapped forever. There will not be an escape. There will not be an eventual purgatorial spring. There'll be a never-ending torment. A few words of application. I'll close us in this sober consideration, but this sober consideration actually motivates Christians in so many ways. I'll mention four. Our inward need for justice will be satisfied. We will be enabled, if we believe in this very biblical doctrine, to forgive others freely. We'll be motivated to live righteously. And we'll be motivated to tell the gospel to other people evangelistically. Our inward need for justice. We want things to be right, especially when those bad things happen against us or our loved ones. But we do believe that every single sin will finally be punished, either in Christ, that's how our sins were punished, or in their own experience. We can leave room, as Scripture says, for the wrath of God. We do not have to enact justice, exact righteousness. Which leads to the second thing. We can forgive others freely. We can know that God is just and the judge of all the earth will do right. So we're free to forgive. because Christ has freely forgiven us. We're motivated to live righteously. We won't hang on to those things for which Jesus died if we believe the punishment is as severe as the Bible describes, and we believe Jesus experienced literally that wrath for us. 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. on Good Friday. 6 hours he was on a cross, the eternal Son of God, drank an eternity's worth of wrath for our sin in a finite amount of time as the infinite second person of the Trinity. Which motivates evangelism. The cross. Jesus can forgive any sinner, and you are exhibit A. So am I. We can tell the gospel boldly and freely, even to people that we think God will never save. We can just tell them confidently with a broken heart the truth of God's love and invite them to forgiveness, especially as we contemplate the eternality of hell. Okay? I'm going to stop us at 10 minutes until the hour, which is 5 minutes from now. Reflections, comments, questions, additional insights that you would like to offer. Yes. I'm a-coming. This is our friend Allison. If you've not met her, get to know Allison and Sean.
So I'm just curious, the word destruction in all those first examples, is there? What does that mean?
Yeah, that's a great question. It's absolutely in the verses, and some have built their theology of annihilationism on that word. So here's, before I give a straight answer to that question, let me give a Bible interpretation answer. The most clear passages should always drive our interpretation of the less clear. That's a general Bible interpretation rule. Use that rule all the time. Because you can build really bad theology off one verse, not comparing it to scripturam, scriptura, interpretat. That's Latin for scripture, interpret scripture. So the most clear passages about eternity speak of it eternally. So I believe destruction is happening eternally. So destruction can't mean once done, forever accomplished. As if it's over. It's an unending destruction, which is categorically something hard for us to compute, just like eternal life is hard for us to compute. But the passages, like the Thessalonian texts, by the way, it was written to a congregation in Thessalonica who believed the return of Jesus was so soon that they just quit working and were saying, oh, we're going to heaven tomorrow, so why, you know, eat, drink, be merry. In those destruction texts in Thessalonians, every one of them is compared to the eternality of life for Christians. So it's got to be an eternal destruction. That's a really good question. I hope that answer helps a little bit. Zach, stand and yell at us, brother.
Yep.
That's a great question. There's a canonicity connection here, but I think most of the arguments for a finitude, a shelf life, on judgment is not from the non-canonical books. I think the arguments come mainly from books that we also hold to be inspired. So the argument's not necessarily canonicity, although there's a little bit of a related, like tangential, the apocryphal books is where our Catholic friends derive their purgatorial understanding. But we would not hold those as canonical. All right, so there's a little bit of connection canonically. We would just say no to the Apocrypha, yes to the canon. Some of those books do describe what Allison mentioned as destruction. To your question relating to them, what was I about to say? I'm sure it was profound. I forgot what I was going to say, so I'll just land the plane with this. The annihilationist argument from the canonical books is at best deleting a bunch of passages that speak about an eternality of God's justice. And I think it actually undermines the whole gospel. This is not a secondary issue. This is a primary issue. If there's any other way for humans not to suffer eternal judgment. God is a cosmic fool. Because he gave his son to be crucified when eventually, maybe thousands, millions, billions, trillions of years, we could have paid for it. Annihilationism requires the justice of God to be satisfied at the end of the day. So if we can pay for it, there's no reason God should have sent Jesus to die. Hope that helps, brother. Yes, Joy. Last one for today.
I don't know if this totally relates to the argument that we're talking about, but when we are sharing the gospel with people, how much do we talk about, like, hellfire and brimstone and the scariness of that?
Yeah, it's a great question. We all are, I suppose we all, maybe this is not a fair assumption, are familiar with the heavy-handed uses of hell. On the other hand, there's no such thing as too heavy a use. It's worse than the worst description we've ever heard. So we're sobered by this reality. Here's the thing, I think this what I'm about to say applies to so many categories of evangelism, including the use of eternal judgment, hell. Speak the truth in love, not the speak the truth as love. You can smash somebody with truth unlovingly. You can. People also know if you love them. And a broken heart that says, I don't want you to suffer the fate you deserve. God has provided a remedy. And I want to tell you the fate you deserve. The good news is never sweet until sin be bitter, right? And if we don't know the bad news, we'll never appreciate the good news. The only reason, I'll stop with this, that's such a good question. The only reason everybody doesn't believe the gospel is they have no idea how bad the bad news is. That's it. If you believe the bad news was that bad, you would crawl over broken glass. You would crawl on your hands and knees through the Sahara Desert to find one drink of cold water if we knew how bad the bad news was. So I think we've got to be honest with people. With a broken heart. Truth in love, not truth as love. But don't delete the truth. The truth is the truth. Ignoring reality does not make it go away. So telling people the truth is actually loving them. Good question. Let me pray, and we'll be done for today. Father, so much here that's beyond us, it actually causes some trembling in our bones to think about these matters. But thank you that you've not withheld the truth from us. In fact, your son spoke more about these dark realities than any other place in Scripture. So thank you that he loves us and tells us the truth. And thank you that he bore the wrath we deserve so that we could be exonerated, that we could be justified. Thank you for the blood and righteousness of Christ and for his ascended current seatedness on heaven's throne as our representative. Thank you for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.